Would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans? So we have concluded our series on the Ten Commandments, and I'm sure you were all hoping that I would do some sort of 2.5-hour recap of the Ten Commandments, but we're not going to do that. I'm sorry to disappoint you. What we are going to do is move into the book of Romans, and Romans will hopefully take up somewhere in the order of 30 to 35 sermons. We will try and move through in such a way that we will keep the argument and the movement of the book. I hope at the end of this that we have a better feel for what Paul is saying in the book of Romans, as well as for some of the very important technical aspects of it. We're going to look this morning at verses 16 and 17, which is a strange place to start. We'll actually this evening be looking at the first number of verses, the salutation and the purpose of the writing. But 16 and 17, as a summary statement of what the whole book is about, will be where we start this morning. Let's read together through verses 16 as we begin. So beginning in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, found on page 1194, this is the Word of God. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Christ Jesus. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now, at last, succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. With these words, Paul introduces to us the main ideas that he'll be writing about in this book. And he frames it with a bold statement of being not ashamed. So if I asked you this morning, what are you ashamed of? I wonder what would come to mind. What are you ashamed of? Are you ashamed of your flaws, whatever those might be? Are you ashamed of your age or your coordination, your educational achievements, your weight, your sins? Are you ashamed of your social awkwardness or your advantages or your disadvantages? What are you ashamed of? I doubt that many of us can say we're ashamed of nothing. And the truth is that we're ashamed of all sorts of things. Some of them we have no need to be ashamed of. Others we ought to be ashamed of and aren't. But really, what are the things we ought to be ashamed of? Those are our sins, the flaws in our character, those behaviors that are dishonoring to God and dishonoring to others. But the fact is that too often we spend more time being ashamed of things that matter very little and that are not shameful, and too little time being ashamed of things that ought to make us blush and more. But instead, we're ashamed of our outdated clothing, right? Or our dental work. Or we're ashamed of our cars. If adults spent more time feeling shame for their sins and less time for their popularity at work or the size of their television or the perfectly manicured nature of their landscaping, they'd be in better shape, right, kids? And if children spent more time being ashamed of their sin than ashamed of their status on Facebook or the brand of their clothing or the fact that they missed the last episode of, I was really trying to figure out what was a popular TV show, but I think I've lost track. But what does all this boil down to? It boils down to us being ashamed or more ashamed of the opinions of others than we are about the opinions of the Lord. If we are ashamed about the opinion of the Lord, we would be concerned about our sin, first and foremost, primarily and exclusively, but instead we're ashamed of these other things because that's the things that other people care about. So we are ashamed of things like clothing, but also important matters or more important matters like our political views or our religious views or specifically our views about Jesus Christ, the most offensive character in world history. We are ashamed of the gospel, and I think that is emphatically the case. We are ashamed of the gospel because in every age, it is at odds with the popular views of the culture. I mean, there have been times where Christianity enjoyed large popular sway and influence in various places, but even then, if you were one who was fervently trying to proclaim the gospel and live for Christ, you would have been disliked. And it would have been hard because we want people to like us, and people want us to get in line. And if you are seeking to live for Christ, and those ways fall out of the socially accepted norms of the culture you're living in, you will always feel the temptation to be ashamed. Jesus said that he was hated for the truth that he brought. And he told us that we shouldn't be surprised if we experience the same reception. So we're told, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that has come upon you as though something strange were happening, but rejoice that you share in the suffering of Christ so that you may be overjoyed at the revelation of his glory." Jesus himself said it this way, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me." This inevitable conflict, friction, difficulty, lack of popularity that we will find as we seek to live for Christ makes it hard, makes us somewhat naturally want to be ashamed. Don't you love it when you have the chance to speak for Jesus and you botch it horribly? Someone tosses you a softball. You know, what do you think about this? What does the Bible have to say? And you sort of mumble something vaguely about God's love and covenant theology and predestination and shrug your shoulders and wonder how you can speak so unintelligently about that when you say you love it so much, because we're kind of ashamed and we get nervous. Paul's going to give us in these verses a quick summary of why we should not be ashamed and why we really shouldn't be nervous. And he's going to speak to us about this, and I hope in the way he speaks about it, we start to feel a little bit of a shame little bit of shame at how ashamed we are. I hope it starts to feel silly to us that we would feel any shame because of what the gospel is. And Paul's going to do it quickly. Now, Paul doesn't do much quickly, does he? And sometimes it's hard for us to do much quickly. And I want us to get sort of that deep, in-depth understanding of the intricacies of the gospel and the Christian life and how it works itself out. But I hope as we move through Romans, you also pick up these quick snippets and synapses of the gospel as Paul lays out these, they're not buzzwords, they're not catchphrases. They are succinct statements of orthodoxy. And he gives us one of them this morning as he tells us why he's not ashamed. So our point today is not to be ashamed of God's loving revelation of his omnipotent righteousness. I know that's a mouthful, but just listen. Do not be ashamed of God's loving revelation of his omnipotent righteousness. Like, does that sound like anything you'd ever be ashamed of? I'm really kind of embarrassed about God's loving revelation of his omnipotent righteousness. Even when you say it, it sounds silly. And that's what Paul means. Why would you be ashamed of that? Why would you be ashamed of that? Paul begins by saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. So point number one is the omnipotence of God aimed at your salvation is the gospel. The omnipotence of God aimed at your salvation is the gospel. I've termed it here the omnipotence because we're speaking about a power of God. We're not speaking about a power in general. We're not speaking about just the idea of power or about your power or about horsepower or anything else. We're speaking about God's power. And Paul, when he says what he's not ashamed of or why he's not ashamed of the gospel, he says because it is a power that is uniquely God's. Therefore, it's omnipotence. It's all-powerfulness that he's speaking of. God's omnipotence. Think with me for a minute of God's power, and it will help us as we recognize why Paul is so not ashamed and why he encourages us to do the same. In Job 42, we read, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. I know that you can do everything and no purpose can be withheld from you. And in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32, we have a couple of startling statements about God's power. We read this, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. And again, in verse 27 of chapter 32, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And of course, the answer is a resounding no. And in Matthew 19:26, Jesus looks at them and says, with men, this is possible, but with God, all things are possible. This is the power that Paul is speaking of as he speaks of the gospel. By this power, the Lord spoke creation into existence, and it was. By this power, he keeps things moving, upheld in their respective relationships, from the galaxies in their orbit to the subatomic particles in their connection. The Lord upholds all things by the word of his power. And all this power, all this omnipotence, if we can even say all this omnipotence, is brought to bear on your sin for your salvation, that you might not be cut off from the one who is life. We're going to speak more about salvation in a moment, but let's just think about the gospel that way. God bringing all that power to bear on a very specific area and a very specific need, your salvation. The one who spoke all things into existence now channels and funnels that power towards a very specific end. My father-in-law and I were putting a deck up on someone's house, and they had one of these old set of concrete stairs where someone just backed a concrete truck up and dumped 12 and a half tons of concrete in the vague shape of a set of stairs. And that was our job to get that out of there first before we put the deck up. And it seems like a big job breaking apart solid blocks of concrete. but they make this amazing tool called a sledgehammer. And when you swing a sledgehammer, you bring not only your strength, but also the weight of a 20-pound piece of metal onto 3.5 square inches. And all of that power, limited as it is, coming to bear on such a small place, blows apart those concrete stairs in a very short period of time. And it's astounding. An hour later, you're hauling off blocks of concrete big enough that you can carry them and drop them in the back of the truck. All of God's power coming to bear on your salvation. There is an effectiveness here that Paul feels very satisfied in. So what are we ashamed of? The power of the gospel? Next point is that the salvation of man is the aim of God's omnipotence in the gospel. So what is God doing in the gospel with all this power? Well, he is bringing about your salvation, and that seems so obvious, but just to make sure we're understanding why we have nothing to be ashamed of. Man's need for salvation is rarely questioned in the aggregate. That is to say, we know that everyone else is pretty messed up. And the various religions down through the ages, regardless of what they are, speak to this general need that we all recognize, that people need to fix things somehow. But we might be rather surprised to find out that anyone feels that way about us. There was this wonderful statistic years ago about the number of Americans that feel they're going to heaven, and the percentage is quite high. But the percent of Americans that feel their friends and family are going to heaven is remarkably low. So we all feel rather good about ourselves, and very few of us feel very good about anyone else. But the clear testimony of Scripture is that man is sinful, and that our sin has broken creation, and it brings the hardship and trouble into our lives that we experience so regularly. It has affected us since birth. In chapter 5 of the book of Romans, Paul is going to root that in the fact that we are descendant from Adam. We are born sinful because in him we sinned. We read this, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Sin is no small matter. We always think of our sin as a small matter, but sin is not a matter that is confined to poor breeding or poor social class or high social class. It is pervasive. Paul can say affirmatively in the 3rd chapter of Romans that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in case we're inclined to think of our sin as being on the rather benign end of that spectrum, Paul gives us another verse that is equally memorable and one that all of us should put to memory. The wages of sin is death. So regardless of where you feel your sin falls on the spectrum of seriousness, or where the quantity of your sin falls in terms of the average, the wages of sin is death. That is, what all of us have earned by our life and efforts is death. When we ask the Lord to give us what we deserve, this is what we can expect. And the problem of sin is spoken of in many different ways in Scripture, and Paul's going to speak to these throughout the book of Romans, so we'll have more opportunity to dig into each one of these as we move through. One of the ways sin is spoken of is just in a definitional sort of way is lawlessness. 1 John 3:4, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness." We just went through the Ten Commandments that define and explain our sin as it defines and explains who God is. Rebellion. We don't like to think of our sin as rebellion. We like to justify it and say, "Oh, that's not what I meant. I was just." And we tell you why our sin was okay and why it really wasn't that bad. But when the Lord speaks of our sin, he speaks of it as rebellion. God shows his love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. But then later on, we read in Romans 8, "Because the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law, neither indeed can it be." This idea of being at enmity with God is that it is naturally in opposition to, an enemy of God. That our sin makes us in rebellion. Well, not merely that, just to dig the hole a little bit deeper, and this is what Paul is going to spend the first part of Romans doing, Our sin enslaves us. And the more we become attuned to recognizing the way in which our sin is enslaving us, the more we will, more quickly, start to recognize the seriousness of our sin. Romans 6, 19 to 21, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to escalating wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the obligation of righteousness. What fruit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? The outcome of those things is death. Paul speaks of us willingly offering up our members as slaves or servants of unrighteousness. And that what we are to do instead is be about the work of sanctification, of offering up our members as slaves to righteousness. We'll talk about that in the coming weeks. But he says, in the past, without Christ, we were enslaved. And you've seen those patterns in your life. You have seen one sin become two and quickly multiply out and quickly become patterns that feel inescapable. On top of being enslaved, our sin is spoken of, even here in the book of Romans, as a controlling power in our life. Paul can write in Romans chapter 7, "So this is the principle I have discovered. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in my body, warring against the law of my mind, holding me captive to the law of sin that dwells in me." This idea of sin as something we do, yes, but also as a power and a force that is affecting us and controlling us. This is no small thing. But from this sin, God brings his omnipotent power to bear. And from eternity past, we read that he loved us, that he predestined us, that he sovereignly and unconditionally overlooked your sin and your rebellion and your indifference, and that he declares you to be righteous as he unites you to Jesus Christ through faith. And he adopts you into his family, and he gives you the spirit of adoption to cry out legitimately, "Father." And he loves you enough, we might say loves you too much, to leave you where you are. And he works his power in you to make you more like the man or woman he made you to be, to make you more like Christ. And he loves you so much that he brings you to glory on your last day here. In fact, Paul can speak of your glorification, that is, your absolute and completed salvation, as such a finished and sure thing that he can talk about it in the past tense. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. We'll look at that in a little bit. But this is the power of God brought to bear on the very big problem of our sin. Because of our great sin, the great power of God has been brought, not just for condemnation, but for salvation through the work of Jesus Christ. So the next point we're going to make is that God has revealed his powerful salvation for your sin. Revealed is the key word we're going to think about for a minute. God has revealed this. What has God revealed? Well, in this, in the next verse, verse 18, if you want to look, glance down to that, Paul's going to speak of one of the ways God's righteousness has been revealed. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all righteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." That is to say that one of the ways the Lord reveals his righteousness, or reveals himself, is in the full revelation of his hatred of sin and his sure judgment that will come upon it. But that's not the whole of it. I mean, if that's what it meant for God to reveal his righteousness, is simply that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, we would hardly be calling this the good news, would we? In fact, verse 18 would be a quick and final end to the book. These are related ideas, certainly the idea of righteousness and God's judgment on sin, but that isn't what Paul is speaking of when he speaks of the revelation of righteousness, and we'll talk about that more in just a minute. But Paul is of the absolute conviction in this book and throughout the rest of his letters that what he is teaching about Jesus Christ is no new thing. That Jesus is not the new kid on the block of spiritual leaders, but rather Jesus is the promise that God has been making from the very beginning. That what Paul is revealing, or what is revealed through Jesus Christ, is the final revelation or the fullness of the revelation of what God has been doing since the very beginning. Look at the second verse of the whole book of Romans, the second verse of the book after Paul, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Then he says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What the Lord has revealed through his Son Jesus Christ is not only in keeping with, but is in complete accord and is the fulfillment of all that has been said since day one. From God's initial response to man's sin in Genesis 3:15 to his consistent unveiling of his plan for his people to save the world, to save his people through a redeemer, through a righteous suffering servant, through a king who will govern the nations. What Paul is saying is that this gospel, this good news that has recently been so fully revealed, is the good news that has for so long been being revealed. Paul will go about showing this a number of different ways, but we can think of Jesus' words in Luke 24 as he walks with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He says this, Jesus says to them, "These are the words I spoke to you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Paul agrees. And we're going to see this throughout the book of Romans as he makes his case for the gospel of Jesus Christ using so many references from the Old Testament. And not just references, but building on the themes and the revelation of what God has said before to prove that what he's saying about Jesus Christ is in fact true. We can see this in chapter 2, verse 24, where Paul makes one of his next references, quoting from the book of Jeremiah. The name of God is blasphemed among the nations because of you. We see this in chapter 3, verses 10 to 19, when Paul makes his whole case for the absolute total depravity of mankind by stringing together 10 different quotes from the Psalms? I lost my number there. But just stringing together verse after verse after verse after verse, he begins building his case, not just for the depravity of man, but for the whole of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ as it is laid out. Paul will show that the gospel is the pinnacle or culmination of all the promises God has been making since day one. And I hope that gives you some ballast. It is enough just to hear the words of life from the mouth of the Redeemer, but also to know that these words ring in complete harmony with what has been spoken from ages past. There's nothing to be ashamed of, as if what we're standing for, living by, or speaking about is some new idea that is untested in the marketplace. But rather, we are speaking with the same voice that spoke from heaven to Adam, to Christ at his baptism, and with the same voice that will speak from heaven on the last day when the trumpet blows. And when the Lord says here that the salvation has been revealed, he doesn't just mean it's been further explained. He means more than that. If an army comes out of ambush where they've been laying in wait, and they reveal their position as they attack the other force, we don't simply say, oh, they revealed themselves, do we? That would be an understatement. That would almost be using the word figuratively, because they've jumped out from behind their hiding place and they've attacked the other army. And in the same way, Paul here says Jesus has been revealed. He doesn't just mean like someone raised their hand and said, oh, over here, this is what he looks like. I mean that the Lord has brought to bear his power upon this problem. He has revealed Jesus Christ as the fullness. So let's talk for a minute about righteousness. The next point is God's righteousness is revealed to bring us to God. And this is going to be a theme that Paul is going to spend some time on, and so we'll have more opportunity to talk in more depth about it. And we're certainly not going to be able to explain and prove everything that might be said today on this very important idea of what the righteousness of God is and how it's brought or received by us. But it's enough to introduce the idea this morning, which is what Paul's goal is in these two verses. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Again, it's not necessarily speaking of the justice of God. These words are related, both the word righteous and the word just and the word justified, all of which we'll find quite a few times in the book of Romans, all come from the same root, D-I-K or D-I-K. My Greek pronunciation isn't very good. But again, verse 18 isn't the end of the book of Romans. The wrath of God has been revealed. We're not speaking here about God's justice primarily when we speak of the righteousness of God being revealed. We're speaking of something much more and for us much better. But the righteousness of God that has been revealed and been brought to bear in a way that we are brought closer to God is, for us, good news. There has been the idea that has been argued back and forth over the last 20 years that the righteousness of God should be understood as God's covenant faithfulness. And we're not going to dive into that right now. But it's enough to say that that doesn't explain the idea that God keeps his promises as true. The idea of God's covenant faithfulness, that he keeps his promises, also seems to work in the context in which we will find this term. But these are different root words and different root ideas, even if they're related. One of the enjoyable things my wife and I have had over the years is naming our kids, and we pick very common names, as you know. But my wife will occasionally say something to me like, well, what's the Greek word for this? Or what's the Hebrew for that? And occasionally I know it offhand, and she'll say, what's the Greek word for faithfulness? And I say, piss. And she says, okay, let's move on to another one. She hasn't yet picked that one. And righteousness hasn't made the list either for that same sort of reason. But pistis, the root for faith, is a related idea to righteousness. God keeps his promise, therefore he makes us righteous. But these are different ideas, and Paul will use the word faithfulness many times, and he will use the word justice or righteousness or justify many times. Related as they are, he's got good words for that. He uses them, and so we should understand when Paul's speaking of God's faithfulness, he's speaking of his faithfulness. And when he's speaking of his righteousness, he's speaking of something related but different. God's righteousness here is something that when he reveals it and when he brings it to bear on us, results in us being brought near to God and being made righteous somehow. This is a righteousness, though, that is God's. For it, the righteousness of God is revealed. We spoke earlier of the power of God, and now the righteousness of God. This is a righteousness that belongs to God, but that somehow we receive, and that he justifies us. He declares us to be righteous on the basis of what he has brought near or given to us in some way. That is to say, that as we trust in Jesus Christ, what is God's, what is Jesus's, becomes ours. We are represented by him, and the Lord looks upon him and gives us the judgment of being righteous like he is. Gene Swanson was the local numbers writer, notary, and pharmacist where I grew up in Penn Hills. One side of his shop, on one side of his pharmacy was my grandfather's insurance agency, and on the other was my aunt and uncle's house that he rented to them, different other side of the family. Gene Swanson's pharmacy looked like an old-fashioned soda shop on one side and like a pharmacy that had sold nothing but drugs in many years. You know, the same products were there for 10 years, never moved, never updated. The local law and police reports testified to the fact that Gene Swanson had shot 3 people who tried to rob his store in the not-so-distant past, 2 of them in the back as they were trying to run. I guess it's good to know the local politicians. But when my grandfather sent packets or envelopes to Gene Swanson to be notarized, I would walk up and I would hand the sealed packet to Gene, who would then sit me at the counter and give me free ice cream while he drank his tab soda and notarized documents. I don't know how anyone drinks tab soda. But when I came into the other side of the store with my cousins, I was told I was not recognized, I was not received, and even though I was the same person and he was the same person, I didn't receive my grandfather's credentials. And so I was told to buy what I wanted and get out of the store quickly. When Christ represents you to the Savior, or represents you before the Lord, he stands for you at your sentencing. He stands for you as he bears hell on your behalf. And he stands in front of you as you stand before the Lord. And the Lord looks at you and welcomes you because of the righteousness of God that is imputed to you or judged to be yours. Because you're with Christ, united to him by faith. In it, the righteousness of God, and we'll have more chance to talk about this, that which is God's is given to us, or at least is judged to be ours in our union, in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the final point that we're making is that the righteous man shall live by faith. Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel, and he's not ashamed because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul here quotes a passage from Habakkuk, the passage, the righteous will live by faith, a passage that in context speaks to the fact that the Lord's people, those who will be his, are those who do not look to the circumstances around them, but rather who are able to look to the Lord and what he says and trust those words and be saved. That the salvation that his people receive is by the faith that they put in his promises. And Paul's going to build on that passage and any number of other passages from the Old Testament scriptures as he shows us that then as now, the righteous will live by faith. The man who believes the Lord will live. The righteousness of God is revealed as the power of God unto salvation, and it is received, I know this is simple, but by faith. That phrase, from faith to faith, or in our ESVs here, from faith for faith, is a little bit confusing, isn't it? What exactly does Paul mean? And we might guess at what he means in a couple of different ways, and we probably wouldn't be in error any way we took it, well, any way we'd be likely to take it. Perhaps he simply means from beginning to end, it is all of faith, and we'd be well within the realm of orthodoxy if we said that. We would also be well within the truth of what Paul is saying here, that from beginning to end, our salvation, as it starts with us, is by faith, and as it ends with us, is by faith. We might think of it as from faith to faith, like advancing still from strength to strength, that we grow precept upon precept, and as we live and those principles are tested, we are rooted and grounded in the faith, and we grow up into the fullness of Jesus Christ. And I think that would be true as well. But I think the best way to understand this is that what we're talking about here is that we receive our salvation through faith, and it is received by all who have faith. In chapter 3, verse 22, Paul says something very similar. He says, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe," which is kind of redundant. Faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. But what Paul is speaking of there is how, that is, through faith in Jesus Christ, and to who? To all who believe. And in like manner here, I think Paul is probably using a similar construction. It is from faith to faith. It is through faith in Jesus that you're saved. And it is to all who believe in Jesus that are saved. If you believe today, you can have confidence that your faith may be weak and your lives may be anything but pristine, but Christ is. And what he has accomplished is sufficient. And your faith in him establishes you in that righteousness whereby you stand. Through faith, all who believe is a little bit redundant, but it gets exactly it at both the cause and the assurance or the scope of salvation. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you are, you will be saved. So what are you ashamed of? I mean, when we put it like that, I hope there wasn't much to be ashamed of. I hope when you speak of Jesus, far from being ashamed, you feel like you're giving rather good news. Nothing to be ashamed of. Something rather to be proud of. And not that sort of obnoxious, boastful pride we have in our political views, you know, where we stick bumper stickers on our car. You know, my gun killed fewer people than Ted Kennedy's car. That's not the sort of pride we're looking for, but rather the sort of pride that is very glad to share, because there is nothing here that I would in any way blush at. I spent time, more time than I'd like to admit, selling things that I knew had little value. It was my job. It wasn't a scam. It just was a bad deal. And it's hard to want to sell something that's a bad deal unless you're a scam artist. Always trying to pump the product up, always having your bosses come around and try to spin it in such a way that you don't feel like you're scamming people as much as you're worried you might be. But I was a lousy salesman. Hope that makes me a good pastor. I was a lousy salesman because I didn't believe in the product. It wasn't a great product. It wasn't much to sell. I didn't think it was a good idea for anyone at half the price. I was ashamed of it. Well, the good news is the gospel isn't something to be pitched. It isn't a commodity to be sold. It's not something that has to be spun or polished or shined up or presented just right. It's something simply to be declared gladly and believed and loved. And here is the commodity, the omnipotence and the power of God through Jesus Christ for your salvation by his righteousness revealed and given to you. Nothing to be ashamed of. Nothing to be ashamed of at all. Don't be ashamed of God's loving revelation of his omnipotent righteousness. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we ask that you would so move in our hearts that we would feel silly at the idea or at the feeling of being ashamed of this very good news. Father, that we would increasingly be comfortable of just loving people enough to give an account of the hope we have within us. Father, that we would recognize that it is the most natural thing in the world to seek out and to receive and to love the forgiveness that we have through Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that far from being ashamed, we would be excited. Excited and eager to share. Lord, that you would help us in our ability to speak well of Jesus, and that speaking well would come out of a deep joy, knowing what you have done, knowing what the gospel is. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.